You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Today we look at Psalm 16, which is a beautiful psalm speaking of David's life commitment to God and the great blessing and benefit that came to him from that. This psalm in the Hebrew text has a title. It's called a Miktam of David. Now, the title Miktam is commonly understood as being golden, as if this is a golden psalm of David. Though there are some other scholars and commentators who think that the Hebrew word Miktam is related to the word meaning to cover. Now, the psalms with this title, Psalms 16, and then Psalms 56 all the way through Psalm 60, have this title being a miktam. They were written from times of peril, times of difficulty. Some people suggest that the idea here of a miktam is of covering the lips with a sense of secrecy, as if these were secret or quiet psalms given in a time of crisis. You know, you can think of seeing whispered in a critical situation where you didn't want to be overheard. We can't really tell for certain, but it's a miktam of David. Some people think the idea of miktam is golden, other people to cover. But what we do know is that this is a wonderful psalm relating how David found the secret of contentment and really wonderful gladness in the Lord, even in a very difficult time. And as you're going to see, this psalm also powerfully speaks of Jesus the Messiah and his work for us. So let's take a look, first of all, at the first three verses of Psalm 16, where David proclaims his confidence in God. Here we go. Psalm 16, starting at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. We see how this psalm begins in verse 1 with David doing what he often does in the psalm. He's crying out to God in a time of trouble. How do we know it's a time of trouble? Because he says, preserve me, help me, protect me, O God. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Again, David was often in trouble. He wrote many psalms from the perspective of someone who would be in trouble. Later on in verse 8, he's going to ask that he would not be moved. In verse 10, he has confidence in some kind of resurrection. He's in trouble, maybe even mortal danger. Yet it's interesting, the tone of Psalm 16 is not one of despair. It's not one of complaint. Really, this is a psalm filled with a tone of settled joy in the Lord. Despite David's trouble, he had what we might call a praising confidence in God. He confidently praised God. Now, he wanted to present this prayer kind of in a spiritual sense, if you want to break it down here, where he says, preserve me, O God. And I really appreciate how Charles Spurgeon broke this down. He said, preserve me from the world. Let me not be carried away with its excitements. Suffer me not to be before its blandishments, nor to fear its frowns. Preserve me from the devil. Let him not tempt me above what I am able to bear. Preserve me from myself. Keep me from growing envious, selfish, high-minded, proud, slothful. Preserve me from those evils into which I see others run. And preserve me from those evils in which I myself am most apt to run. Keep me from evils known and from evils unknown. I think that's a beautiful expansion on that idea introduced by David in that first line of Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me from the world. Preserve me from the devil. Preserve me from myself. Preserve me from all the evils around me. Please do this, Lord. And he continues on in the second part of verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Now verse 2. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. This is what David's soul said to the Lord. David happily said that Yahweh, the Lord, was his master, the Lord. Okay, here, verse 2 is a perfect example of something that we need to deal with in our English translations. There are several different ways that God is referred to in the scriptures. And we have three different references to God right here in the first two verses. First of all, we have the idea of Elohim. Preserve me, O God. That's in the first verse. God, the word, ancient word, Hebrew, Elohim. But then in verse 2, we find two other references to God. My soul, you have said to the Lord. Now again, in the Bible I'm reading right here, the New King James Version, Lord is given to us right there in all capital letters. That means that it's translating the ancient Hebrew idea of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the name of the covenant God of Israel. So the Lord, Yahweh, was his Lord. And that second use of Lord is in a capital L and then lowercase letters, O-R-D. That means that it's translating the ancient Hebrew word Adonai. These three main terms used for God in the Hebrew scriptures, Elohim, God, Lord, with all capital letters, Yahweh, and Lord with smaller letters, that's Adonai. The idea behind Adonai is simply master. And what David is saying there is that Yahweh was his master. By the way, I love this. He says, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord." David knew how to speak to his own soul. If you want a couple good examples of that, look at Psalms 42 and 43. Those are David speaking to his own soul. It's a good thing for us to speak good things to our own soul. And what did David say? Look at what he says here in verse 2. "My goodness is nothing apart from you." And the "you" there is referring to God. In other words, David proclaimed that he understood his goodness was nothing apart from God himself. You see, David's goodness was nothing when it came to making David righteous before God. He needed God to bring his own righteousness to David. David's goodness was nothing because David's goodness itself was a gift of God. Therefore, apart from God himself, it was nothing. But in a third sense, David's goodness was nothing because David's goodness, as precious as it was of small value without his relationship with God. So David can proclaim in verse 2, "Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you." And then I love what it says there in verse 3. "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom my soul delights." David proclaimed regarding the people of God on this earth that they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David delighted in the people of God despite all their failings. David knew the failings of the people of God. Despite their sometimes scandals, despite their embarrassments, David still delighted in the people of God. Now, let me be very straightforward with you. This is an obvious failing for many followers of Jesus Christ today. They are so negative about the people of God that they find themselves unable to see any excellence in God's people. They are unable to delight in them. Brother, sister, I hope that you can find delight in the excellent ones, the people of God. And I just don't mean one or two in a thousand. I hope that there are many people of God that delight you. I'm not trying to say that they're perfect. I'm not trying to say that they don't have their own failings or scandals or embarrassments, but yet there's just something wonderful about us together in our common family, ordered under God our Father, that we say, "Listen, God's saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight." Matter of fact, I love that aspect of the phrase in verse 3, where he talks about the saints who are on the earth. Some of us, we are so steadfast that we're just not going to rejoice in the saints until we're all in heaven together. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said about this. He said this, quote, "This is a practical matter. for it is a way by which we can measure our relationship to the Lord. Do you love other Christians? Do you find it good and rewarding to be with them? Do you seek their company? This is a simple test. Those who love the Lord will love the company of those who also love him. I appreciate that quote from James Montgomery Poisson. It's true. We need to ask God to do such a work. If you are a sour Christian who just all you see when you look at the people of God is negativity and their failings and their embarrassments and all the ways that they fall short, you need to let God do a work in your heart to bring your heart in the same place that David's heart was here in verse 3, where he could look at the saints who were on the earth, not the saints who are in heaven, the saints who are on the earth and say, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, David continues on, verse 4, speaking about how foolish it is to be filled with idolatry and in contrast, the blessing of honoring God. Here we go, verse 4, at least starting at verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I just love those verses 4, 5, and 6. First of all, David understood that the people who serve other gods, those who were not God's saints mentioned in verse 3, but those who hasten after other gods, David understood that they would find many sorrows in this life. Now look, David understood. He understood it from his own life, and his own life lived after the Lord, that it wasn't an easy one. David experienced many hardships because he remained faithful to God. Nevertheless, David also knew that the life lived after other gods was even more difficult. It was sort of the attitude of the Apostle Peter in John chapter 6. Do you remember when in John chapter 6, Jesus, you know, many people had left the Lord and left following Jesus, and Jesus looked around at his disciples and just kind of said, well, are you guys going to go too? And do you remember what Peter said? He said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It was almost as if in that moment, Peter acknowledged that it wasn't easy to be a follower of Jesus, but it was better than anything else. And David understood there were hardships in being a follower of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, yet sorrow shall be multiplied to those who hasten after other gods. And David insisted, verse 4, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer. You see, David allowed his knowledge of the futility of pagan beliefs to affect his behavior. I know that it's futile to follow after other gods. All it does is multiply sorrows. Therefore, I am not going to follow the pagans in their vain practices. And one of the vain practices of the pagans was to offer drink offerings of blood. Now, it is possible that the drink offerings of blood here referred to would be that of the drink offerings where the pagans would drink the blood of a bull, the blood of a goat in their offerings, which, by the way, God prohibits in the law of Moses, the drinking or the eating of blood. But it may also be a reference here to the drink offerings of blood unto human blood. In other words, there were many heathens that sacrificed unto their pagan idols the blood of men. For example, when the prophet Elijah battled the priests on Mount Carmel, the priests of Baal wanted to get Baal's attention, and so they started cutting themselves and bleeding themselves in a vain hope to influence their false god. There are people today who, in their religious excess, sometimes you'll find this in religious traditions such as the Muslims, or Roman Catholics, they will whip themselves to blood. The idea is that if they offer up their blood, if they beat themselves or whip themselves or bleed themselves, they'll please this twisted conception of God that they have in their mind. But David says, no, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer. Now, in contrast to those things that are the vanities of man-made religion, David offers something different instead. Look at verse 5. He proclaims to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. You see, after stating that there's nothing found in the pagan gods, David explains the good that he receives from Yahweh. The first aspect of the good, you are the portion of my inheritance. Okay, now I love this. I hope you like it too. We know from 1 Samuel that David was the youngest son in a family with many sons. And because David was the youngest son in a family of many sons, he could expect no inheritance from his family. None. He just wasn't going to get anything. Yet David took comfort, even joy, in the fact that God was the portion of his inheritance. And David knew, I love the phrase in verse 6, that he had a good inheritance. Matter of fact, verse 6 says that the lines that marked out his inheritance had fallen to him in pleasant places. I just love that idea. David said, the Lord is my inheritance, and it's a good inheritance. God said to the priests in the days of Moses, I am your portion and your inheritance. That's what God said to the priests in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. Now, David understood that this was a promise not only given to the priests, but really to everyone who would put their trust in God to be the portion of their inheritance. And therefore, David could say as well in verse 6, you maintain my lot. Actually, he says that in verse 5. You see, this described the portion of David's inheritance, the lot. David was confident that not only God would give him an inheritance, but that God would maintain what he had first given to him. Now, I find this fascinating because David did not always find this easy to believe. Sometimes we just think that these high places of faith that we find expressed here in the scriptures. For example, when David proclaims, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup, we think, well, David just kind of walked in that high ground all the time. It's not true. This attitude did not come easily to David, nor did it always come to David. David complained to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 19, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. You see, by what David said to Saul in 1 Samuel 26, 19, it seems like he thought that other people could drive him from the inheritance of the Lord, that it wasn't such a certain and sure thing. Yet here in this psalm, David came back to the conclusion that the Lord was his inheritance and that the Lord would maintain his lot. I love David's words here because they speak powerfully of a heart filled with contentment. David was content with what God gave him. I think this is a word for our present age. You see, one of the marks of our present age, especially if you want to call it in the modern Western world, the baby boom generation, and maybe even more so with those following, there's a real sign of discontentment. We find it so easy to be bored, to be restless. We're a generation and subsequent generations with very short attention spans, and we need a constant stream of excitement and adrenaline rushes. We need 24-hour-a-day entertainment. This generation, the baby boom generation and those following, they need to know by experience what David knew. This calm contentment of the soul that could say, oh Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. Those are words of contentment. Now, David's going to continue on. Look at verses 7 and 8. Again, we're in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 7 and 8, David says this, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I love how David phrases this. He says, I will bless the Lord, we're in verse 7, who has given me counsel. You see, the false gods of the nations, they could never give counsel and guidance the way that the Lord gave it to David. Do you know why? Because those false gods weren't real. If there was any entity behind those false gods, it was the entity of the demonic, not of the divine. But yet God gave David counsel, and therefore he praised God. And I love how he adds on to that in verse 7, where he says, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Now, David's heart was first instructed by God and his word. And therefore, David's heart, as much as it was instructed by God and his word, therefore, David's heart could instruct him in the ways of God. You see, this is sort of this benefit that comes from the transformation of mind and the transformation of our thoughts that's spoken of in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You know, that we should not be conformed to this world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And as our mind is transformed by the work of Jesus Christ and by the word of Jesus Christ, then we can say also, my heart also instructs me. Now, not everybody can say that, because some people, their hearts are not first instructed by God and his word. But when our hearts are in that place, then we can say what David said in verse 7. You know, David said that this happened to him in the night seasons. Can you just picture David up awake at night? Maybe this is while he's in the king. Maybe he's a palace. Maybe he's got a lot of things going on around him. Maybe the affairs of state and the problems with other nations, it's all weighing upon him. And there he is, meditating in his heart upon the word of God in the night seasons. And God is coming close to him and giving him the guidance that he needs. Now, I find it interesting that in other places in the Psalms, it communicates the idea that it can be vain to stay up late to try and figure out your problems. You can find that in Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. It just says it's vain. Don't stay up late and figure out your problems. Yet David knew the joy of communing with God in the night seasons. David knew the joy of receiving guidance from him. That's why he could say, as he does right there in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Now, listen, that speaks of a decision, doesn't it? David says, I have set the Lord always before me. David made the decision to put God first in his life, and he determined that God would always be his focus, that God would always be his point of perspective. Now, of course, in an ultimate sense, only Jesus ever did this perfectly. Jesus was always in the intimate presence of his Father. Therefore, Jesus did it perfectly, but David did it in a relative sense. Verse 8, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Because I'm living and walking in the presence of God, I shall not be moved. I have a place of standing and a place of security in my life that would not have otherwise existed if I did not have the presence of the Lord strong in my life. Now, let's consider the last three verses of this wonderful Psalm 16, starting now at verse 9, where we read, therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me tell you, these last three verses of Psalm 16 are a gold mine of spiritual treasure for us. Let's break it down line by line. First of all, at the beginning there in verse 9, David says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. You see, David decided to put his heart and his trust and his hope in the Lord. Did you remember that from verse 8? I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, therefore I will not be moved. Okay, now, therefore, in verse 9, looks back to verse 8. Because David made the godly decision to set the Lord always before him, this brought gladness to his heart. It brought a glory in rejoicing in David's life. Therefore, my heart is glad because I made this decision to put the Lord always before me, because I have sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Because I have done that, therefore, God will give unto me all things. This is where David is at. Now, for those who do not live out a true commitment to God, it's easy for them to think that this kind of commitment to God costs them. Now, that's not entirely bad, because any decision to set the Lord always before oneself, it's going to have a cost, and that cost should be counted. That cost should be appreciated. If you're going to put the Lord first in your life, it's going to cost you certain pleasures. It may cost you popularity. It may cost you anonymity. In other words, you just can't stay in the crowd anymore. It may cost you family relationships. We hope it doesn't, but it might. It may change your life goals. It may change your career choices. It may change your financial priorities. I certainly hope it does. And all of these things. Yes, it will cost you something to set the Lord first in your life. Yet David shows us right here in this psalm that the benefits of such a life far outweigh any of the costs. Look at what David so triumphantly said in verse 9, "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices." There was a happiness of life. There was a glory that David knew by this life commitment that he would have never known otherwise. Brother and sister, I'm here to tell you, it's worth it to put Jesus first in your life. It's worth it to make him the Lord of your life and to order things that the best of your ability and the Holy Spirit working in your life to live that kind of life. Yes, there is a cost associated with it. But David could maturely understand the costs and understand the benefits and then sing a song of praise about his life decision. And I hope you're in the same place as well. That's why David can say in verse 9, and this is the second part of verse 9, "My flesh also will rest in hope." And then now under verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." Now, not only did David's decision to really set the Lord before him and put him first in his life, not only did it benefit David in this life, again, the benefit, verse 9, joy in his heart, in glory he rejoiced. Not only do it that, but in the life to come, David could say, "My flesh will rest in hope, and you will not leave my soul in Sheol." You see, David had the confidence of God's care and blessing in the life beyond. David had the settled hope, that is a confidence, not just a simple wish. David had the settled hope that God would not leave his soul in the grave. Now, the word for grave there in Hebrew is Sheol. It was just referred to the place in the ground, the grave you would be buried in or entombed in. David understood that his life would continue on in the presence of God. Now, this statement in Psalm 16, verse 10, is a wonderful declaration of trust in some sort of resurrection and afterlife. I mean, David would not say, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," unless he believed there was an afterlife. Yet it's interesting about the Psalms. The Psalms contain these kind of confident statements about the afterlife, but then the Psalms also give us some more doubtful words about the life beyond. You can find those doubtful words in places like Psalm 6, verse 5, or Psalm 88, verse 11. You see, the clear understanding of the afterlife is not found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives us what we might call a cloudy understanding of the afterlife. But the reader of the New Testament understands that Jesus Christ, and I'm going to quote to you now from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light. Things that were unclear or dark in the understanding of the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not give us a consistent confidence in the afterlife, but the New Testament certainly does. Because Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. That's why David can say confidently in verse 10, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, wonderfully, and perhaps unknowingly, David spoke beyond himself. Now, in one sense, David, King David, was indeed the Holy One of God. I mean, he was God's chosen one, chosen to be the king, anointed by Samuel the prophet, even when he was just a teenager. Eventually, in God's timing, he lifted him up to take the throne of Israel. He ruled over the 12 tribes of Israel. In that sense, that David was the Holy One of God. And he was the Holy One of God whose soul would not be left in the grave. There is a sense in which the promise of verse 10, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, in a sense that was fulfilled in David himself. Yet in a greater and an even more literal sense, only Jesus Christ fulfilled this promise of Psalm 16:10, and he fulfilled it in his resurrection. Now, this was gloriously perceived by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, who said that these words went beyond David. He said this in his sermon to that great thousands and thousands of people on the day of Pentecost. We know that it was thousands and thousands of people because 3,000 of them surrendered, repented, and believed upon Jesus Christ. And that probably wasn't the entire crowd. Peter preached to that enormous crowd about Jesus. And Peter pointed out that David was obviously dead and buried in a grave, and his body had long ago decayed into the dust. But he said, this must be speaking ultimately about somebody else. And in quoting and applying this passage from Psalm 16 to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Peter showed a remarkably sophisticated understanding of the work of Jesus on the cross. Peter showed that he understood that because Jesus bore our sin without becoming a sinner, Jesus remained the Holy One even in his death. I want you to consider that just for a moment. Again, Peter, when he quoted Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. What he was saying is that even when Jesus died on the cross, he remained God's Holy One. He bore the weight of sin. He paid the price of sin. He took all the shame and guilt and wrath that our sin deserved, and he perfectly fulfilled it in himself. And all the while he did it, he never became a sinner himself. As Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, it was not possible that he should be held by death because the resurrection of Jesus was absolutely inevitable because he never became a sinner when he paid for sin. Now again, this shows us that despite the ordeal of the cross, Jesus bore the penalty of human sin without becoming a sinner himself. And it also shows us that this payment of sin was perfect and complete. You know, that's the only kind of payment that a perfect one, a holy one, can make. And Peter understood this. Peter understood that the resurrection proves the perfection of Jesus' work on the cross. And I just wanted to give you one other idea. This beautiful promise in verse 10 of Psalm 16, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And before that, he said, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. We might imagine Jesus taking this promise to himself in the agony before and during the crucifixion and even afterwards. Can you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he would die, saying confidently to his God and Father, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus on the cross, before he's about to yield his life, whispering, you know, nobody heard him speak these words, whispering, or maybe even just having the thought of these words in his mind, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus had this confidence even as he laid his life down at the cross. Matter of fact, he had the confidence that concludes in verse 11. Let me read verse 11 to you again. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, with these words, David seemed to understand that the benefits of this life and the benefit of that kind of commitment to God were received both in this life and in the life beyond. You see, we enjoy the path of life right now in this life. We enjoy it now as believers. God gives us eternal life now to enjoy as a present gift, and it extends into eternity, begins right now. But not only do we have the path of life right now, but also we have the ultimate promise. Don't you love that phrase in verse 11? In your presence is fullness of joy. This was a joy that David could experience now. Again, after all, way back in verse 8, he talked about his gladness. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoice. We had that back in verse 9. But he would ultimately receive that fullness of joy when he was in the more immediate presence of God. By the way, Peter also quoted these lines from Psalm 16 in his message on the day of Pentecost. And they show that instead of being punished for his glorious work on the cross, Jesus was rewarded, as prophetically described in this psalm. So it ends with that wonderful phrase in verse 11, saying of God, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David had a full confidence that his life with God, both now and forevermore, would be marked by the highest and the best pleasures. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Brothers and sisters, God has great pleasures for us in following after him. This is a life lived above the level of shallow entertainments and excitements of this world. These pleasures are given to us at a place in heaven. Heaven is right there at the right hand of God. It's a place of honor. It's a place of security. It's a place of God's wonderful reward. At God's right hand, when we are in heaven, we will have these pleasures forevermore. And let me tell you, this is not the grotesque depiction of 72 virgins in heaven or anything like that. We're not talking about bizarre, erotic pleasures in heaven. We're talking about the holiest and the most wonderful pleasures. In this life and in the life beyond, true pleasures forevermore are found at the right hand of God. They are not found in separation from God. The great author C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've heard of it or not. The Screwtape Letters are a fictional account, of course, of letters from a senior demon to a junior demon about how the junior demon should tempt and torment the person under his supervision. And C.S. Lewis wrote in that voice of the senior devil, complaining about the unfair advantage, so to speak. Again, it's speaking from this twisted perspective, but complaining about the unfair advantage that God has against the devils as the devils do their dark work. And I'm just going to read to you this paragraph from the Screwtape Letters. Again, remember the perspective. It's sort of humorously written from the perspective of a senior devil writing to a junior devil, speaking about God. And this is what the senior devil says. He's a hedonist at heart. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses are only a facade, or only like the foam on the seashore. Out at sea, out in his sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Ugh! I don't think that he has the least inkling of that high and austere mystery to which we rise in the misery vision. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has a bourgeois mind. He has filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's of any use to us. We fight under cruel disadvantages. Nothing is naturally on our side. Again, I'm reading that paragraph from the Screwtape Letters, written in the voice of an enemy of God. But do you see the point there? The supposed demon, because it's all fictional, of course, the supposed demon is complaining that God has the access and the distribution of all true pleasures. Now, when we go back to the first verse of this psalm, remember the first verse? I'll read it to you. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. When we go back to the first verse, we remember that the life of gladness and rejoicing and fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, this life is not a problem-free life. If you think that being a follower of God means a problem-free life, get out now. You don't understand it. It's a life that may be challenged, and it's a life that will face attack on many levels, yet in that life commitment to God, when it has been made and enjoyed, it is a secure, happy, blessed life. I hope that you enjoy the life that is blessed by a true trust in God, a true commitment unto Him for all of your life. Now, before we leave Psalm 16, let's take a look at a few ways that Psalm 16 points to Jesus. Just three. Number one, Jesus is the ultimate one who is delighted in God's saints. Do you remember that from verse 3? I spent a little bit of time talking about it. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom I delight. Now, if David found delight in the people of God, let me tell you, Jesus is the ultimate one who delights in God's saints. And I'm so happy about that. You know, Jesus knows more about the embarrassments and the mistakes and the scandals and the weaknesses of God people. He knows more about that than anybody. Yet Jesus takes delight in God's people. He takes delight in you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the heart that David spoke about in verse 3. That's number one. Number two, Jesus is the ultimate one whose portion was in God. When David says in verses 5 and 6, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup, you maintain my lot. Think about it. Jesus' whole inheritance was in God Himself. You know, as Jesus walked this earth, He wasn't a rich man. And the very few possessions that He had were taken away from Him at His death. The only valuable thing He had, materially speaking, when He died, were the clothes on His back, and Roman soldiers gambled over those clothes at the foot of the cross. No, Jesus did not have much of a materialistic portion in this world, but His portion was in God. And Jesus is the ultimate example of that. So Jesus is the ultimate one who delighted in God's saints. Jesus is the ultimate one whose portion was in God. But of course, the main way that Psalm 16 points to Jesus is the way that I've already discussed before, because it's quoted a few times in the New Testament, I should say, how Psalm 16, verse 10 shows that Jesus is the true Holy One who would not see decay, whose soul would not be left in Sheol. It points beautifully to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise we have in Him. It tells us that Jesus, even though He paid the penalty for our sins, He never became a sinner. He remained God's Holy One who would never see decay. Thank the Lord that not only is Psalm 16 wonderful, glorious in itself, and how it shows us the wonderful benefit and blessing of a life that's lived in commitment to God. Better than that, it points us to Jesus who does this work within us. Let's pray and ask God to just make that secure and blessed to our soul this very day. Father in heaven, we want to thank You for the work of Your Holy One, the ultimate Holy One, Jesus Christ Himself. How He, in who He is and in what He has done for us, has given us all things in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that You do maintain our lot. Thank You that You do give us rejoicing and joy, even when we cry out that You would preserve us. Thank You, Lord, for all of these things. And Father, we give You our great confidence in Your work in our life, past, present and future. Do it all, Lord, for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.